Ephesians 1, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. And we'll begin reading and we'll pick up in verse 15 at the start of that prayer. All right, so Ephesians 1, 15, and we're specifically looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning. Paul writes, or really he's praying, but he wrote, of course, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him a head over and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the provision that you've given us, the spiritual need that we have, forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with you. And we have it, and you've given it to us in Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray, Lord, that we would receive what your word says this morning. Help us to be like Jesus' disciples who ask him how to pray, and the means by which we need to pray and what to pray about. We pray that we'd be receptive to these things and humble ourselves before you to learn these things so that we might glorify you in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me start with a Spurgeon quote. I think this quote is fitting and excellent. He said, "It is a great pity when the observation is forced from the hearer." Quote, "Our minister preaches far better than he prays," end quote. This is not after the model of our Lord, he says. "He spoke as never a man spoke. And as for his prayers, they were so impressed, his disciples were so impressed with the way he prayed, they asked him, 'Lord, teach us how to pray.'" And I think that's from our text. That's what Paul is teaching us here, how to pray. And how to pray and what we should pray about. And this morning, what you can think about is, how do my prayers measure up to the prayers that Paul is praying here? He teaches us how to pray. So it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so let's just review just shortly. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul really begins to pray by saying, "Grace to you and peace." He begins to really praise God, and he blesses each member of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15, he begins to pray. And we saw a couple weeks ago, principles by which he prayed. The first one was found in verse 15. "For this reason," just brought out the fact that he was praying based on what he just praised God for, the God the Father, and planning redemption, Jesus providing redemption, and the Holy Spirit sealing until the day of redemption. And so he prayed on that based on that reason. He also prayed. Another in verse 16 is that he says, "We do not cease giving thanks," that we continued. We were consistent in our prayers, persistent in our prayers. And then finally, the fact that he says, "giving thanks to you," that he was thankful for them and prayed with thanksgiving. And so we see that this continual progression of the prayer in verse 17, and essentially the prayer can be summed up in verse 17, which is in the middle there. And I'll add the words God, that God may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And then everything sort of circular falls around that. And then he kind of prays specific things based on that prayer. But that's what he's praying here. May God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him. And so that's the prayer in a nutshell. But of course, he has to expand on it and give other little nuggets and other little things. Of course, this is how Paul works. Just like verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the original, so is verses 15 through 23, one long sentence. So by the time we get to down to the end of chapter 1, we have looked at two sentences. So anyway, but not in English, but that's okay. Okay, so Paul prays here. Notice how he begins this prayer. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give. And so here is his petition for spiritual. He's going to petition God for spiritual characteristics. And this is something, before we unpack all this stuff, this is something really that we ought to learn how to pray for other people. We ought to pray this way. Well, not only just for other people, but for ourselves. We ought to pray for spiritual growth for people. And it might be awkward because you say, well, who am I to pray for somebody else's spiritual growth? Well, everybody that's a Christian needs spiritual growth. So I've never heard of anybody that said, oh man, Mike, I can't believe you pray for my spiritual growth. How awful. That's a good thing to pray for someone's spiritual growth. Although I guess I have people get upset at me about praying for their unsaved children. That's a different thing. That's a different matter. Okay. So the first matter that comes up, so Paul addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit. So the first issue that comes up, there's an interpretive issue here of, if you notice, if you have a New American Standard, and you might have a different text, New American Standard does not capitalize spirit, right? You see that? Now, if you have a New American Standard or a New King James or perhaps a King James, spirit is not capitalized. We'll talk about what that means then. Legacy Standard Bible, English Standard Version, NIV, Christian Standard Bible, or used to be the Holman Christian, has spirit with a capitalized S. So is it referring to the human spirit, as in New American Standard says, or is it referring to the Holy Spirit, which would be capitalized? Now, one thing that you must remember, you need to put on your thinking cap, because it's kind of nerdy, I guess, although I don't want to admit that to my wife, so I'll say, backtrack, this is kind of academic. That when the scriptures were written, when the Apostle Paul wrote the scriptures, it was all capital letters in Greek. There were no lowercase, and all the letters were bunched together. There was no space in between them. They were just bunched together. All the words were bunched together. And so when Paul wrote this originally, there was none of that. It wasn't until later, the medieval manuscripts, that they would actually capitalize and wrote in lowercase, etc. So there's not. So you can't look back at a Greek text and go, oh, well, is it capitalized? There's no such thing. There's no such thing as that originally. So what is it? Well, first of all, let's cover if it is a lowercase s. If it's a lowercase s, it would be referring to an attitude or a spiritual disposition of a human being, a human spirit, your spirit as an individual. And really, even if it's not the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit's still involved because the Holy Spirit is the one who works in your human spirit in order for you to grow in wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him anyway. And so there's really not that big of a difference, but you know that there's some difference that if Bible translations, some have a capitalized S, some have a lowercase S, you know there's good scholars on each side that don't know for sure. I think the preferred view is to capitalize the S, and this is referring to the Holy Spirit. In this case, then, if this is the Holy Spirit, again, I don't think we can be dogmatic, and either way, it lends to that the Holy Spirit's working. But either way, you see that the Godhead is brought out again before your very eyes. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the second and first, the Father of glory, there's the first again, may give you a spirit, capital S, Spirit of wisdom, which then is referring to the third member of the Holy Spirit, of the Trinity. And so, even if it's not, here are some basic reasons why I would take it to be the capitalized S, the Holy Spirit, because it is harder for a human spirit, in fact, a human spirit cannot do this, but it's harder for a human spirit to do what it says. May give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A human spirit cannot give you wisdom and cannot give revelation. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. In fact, in chapter 3, we'll see that it's God who gives and reveals the mystery of the gospel to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles anyway. even the verb there in verse 17, may give you a spirit. This is along with, this is what the Spirit does, the Spirit of God. He gives things, and only God can do those sorts of things. Plus here, he would be called the Spirit of wisdom. In other places, he's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God. And he's called many different things. In this case, he's called the Spirit of wisdom. But again, you can see there's a blending. Either way, the Spirit gives wisdom to an individual, or the Holy Spirit or God gives wisdom to the human spirit in order to grow. So either way, this is not a life-changing thing. This is not a, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in one way or the other. Really, the only reason why I brought it out is because your English translations kind of bring it out. And if you compare any two English translations, you might be like, huh? Which is it? So I tend to lean on the Holy Spirit side. If you don't, it's not the end of the world, because I think they're essentially almost saying the same thing. But I like to bring that, call that to your attention. So what is wisdom and revelation in this verse and knowledge? These are characteristics that I think the Spirit, or the Spirit does, he gives to individuals. And the Holy Spirit is characterized by these things, and he gives these to believers. And these are special manifestations of the Spirit. Now, the question is, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you already have the Holy Spirit as a believer, why do you need to be given a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation and a knowledge of him? Why? Well, this is not talking about what some churches would talk about, like a second blessing. Yes, it's not referring to a second blessing, a second work of the Holy Spirit, and which really essentially divides the church, because it puts some Christians on a bigger pedestal than others. When in reality, we're all equal. We have different gifts, different responsibilities, but we're all equal in Christ. And all that does to me is divide and almost make the pastor, because the pastor is supposed to have more of the Spirit and other people are supposed to have more of the Spirit, just divides people and really just goes back to medieval times. There are great people among us and then there are paupers, and that's not really what the church is all about. Anyway, so that's not what it's not talking about, a second blessing. Rather, you get the Holy Spirit and then you grow in the Spirit, and this is what he's talking about here. He's praying that the Christian would grow in the work of the Spirit. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 18, we see that you must be filled with the Spirit. And that's the same issue. You're already given the Spirit, the permanent dwelling of the Spirit, which is different from the filling of the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit talks about sanctification. When you're given the permanency of the Spirit, that's referring to your salvation. Now, I'll stop for a second, because some of you may be like, huh? Well, in other words, what I'm saying, what Paul is praying for, is the growth of the spiritual believer, the spiritual characteristics of wisdom, revelation, and in not the knowledge of him. So what is wisdom then referring to here? Wisdom would be referring to what we glean from God's word, practical knowledge of the word. Of course, God is an infinite treasure trove of wisdom in his mind, and he works in believers and gives you wisdom as you depend upon him and grow in him. A proverb that comes to mind many times in thinking of wisdom, Proverbs 2:6, wisdom comes from God. It comes from his mouth. And we see this specifically in our day in his word. Now, revelation, he gives a spirit of revelation. Now, this is a big deal also in churches today, because they often don't understand what this means. This has nothing to do with the ability to speak in tongues. In fact, I'm speaking to you in a tongue right now. It's called English. Anyway, then on a different note, but nor does revelation mean anything right here, specifically referring to foretelling the future. He's not talking about sign gifts. Rather, what he's talking about here is that the Spirit might reveal to you, we might put it this way, that God would turn on the lights up here so that you can understand Scripture. That he would illuminate Scripture as you read it so you can understand it. Try reading the Bible in the dark, in the darkness of a room that doesn't have windows. Can you see it very well? Probably not. You probably don't have eyes of a cat. But if you flip that light switch on, you can see, right? You can see, you can read it, and then you can understand. In a spiritual way, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He flips the light switch on so you can understand. And this is what the revelation is referring to here. Let's see, John 6. If turn to John, no, 16. Turn to John 16, and there Jesus expounds on the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does. Now, keep in mind the verses that we're going to read. These are specifically, Jesus is specifically talking to his disciples and specifically telling them what they will do as far as when they preach, and some of them would write scripture. For example, Matthew and John and Peter in that room would write scripture someday. And so he's talking a little bit about that, but look at, there are some application that we can draw from this. John 16, verse 14, Jesus tells them about, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14, he will glorify me, and he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's interesting that Jesus is referring to the, because he's the one speaking, but he's referring to every member of the Godhead there as well. But here, what these verses are talking about, they basically expound on how the Holy Spirit discloses the truth. The Spirit's main goal is to glorify Christ and to reveal what is of mine, Jesus said, and reveal it to you. In other words, this is the purpose, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is not for him to erect his own kingdom, not for him to be the prominent member of the Godhead, although I have to say, go back again to a lot of these churches, the Holy Spirit is the prominent member of the Trinity. Well, what Jesus is telling us actually is that the Holy Spirit will teach you about me, about Jesus. And so this is what his goal is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ by disclosing the truth about Christ. And the Holy Spirit's not going to have an independent message. He's not going to teach you how to bark in the Spirit, throw up in a thing to say that you're filled with the Spirit. He's not going to put gold dust in your Bible because you're more godly than everyone else. No, that's nonsense. The Holy Spirit leads you to the truth, which is in Scripture, and he tells you what Christ has already said. It seems simple because it is. And that's exactly what God does. He makes it simple. So if you've never received gold dust in your Bible, it doesn't mean you are not a strong Christian. It actually probably means you're stronger because you're not involved in that kind of stuff. Okay. Okay, so wisdom and revelation then are qualitative words, something that we can grow in as believers. Then drop down your eyes into verse 17. He says, that the God of the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. This is where the revelation and the wisdom take place, in the knowledge of God. Knowledge refers to a knowledge that is directed towards a particular object. You perceive and discern and recognize the truth. You grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do in your life. He will teach you, and you will grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For example, you could say, well, I know a great deal, I have a great deal of knowledge about Abraham Lincoln. I've read books about him, I've watched documentaries about him, and I've read stories about him, and you get a good idea of what he was like, and you say, I know him. Actually, you don't know him. You've never met him. You've never spent time with him. He's dead, right? You've never spent time with him in that way. So only really those who were closest to him, say his cabinet, his family, other people were close, would know him. So, in other words, we aren't just encouraged. This isn't a knowledge where we just learn facts about the Bible so that perhaps we have a chance to win in the church game night knowledge quest, right, of the Bible, that we're going to be the winners, and we walk away going, man, I won that Bible knowledge trivia game, and so now look at me. No, that's not the point. That's not the point of learning knowledge, although it's, with this competitive group, it's a good thing, right? But that's not the point. So the Holy Spirit is giving insight, disclosure, in the knowledge of God himself, a full knowledge, a knowledge that will spur us on to holy living. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Paul wanted, to have a full knowledge of God and to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And God really answered that prayer for him. He suffered he suffered in a great way, if you could use that word great. He suffered as an apostle of Christ. But what we learn here is that this should be our prayer as we read our Bibles, listen to sermons, and that we want to learn and grow more in our knowledge of Him. Because what does knowledge do? Knowledge leads to what? Action. And action leads to behavior, and you change and become more like Jesus. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit would have you to do. And you say, well, am I in God's will or not? Well, you can figure out if you're in God's will. Am I obeying Scripture? Am I obeying what God has given to me? Now, no one's perfect, and no one can answer that perfectly. No one's in God's will perfectly. But you can certainly find out and discover, am I in the will of God? Am I doing what the Holy Spirit would have me to do? And the answer to that question is, it's yes if you're obeying Scripture. Think about it. Our troubles stem from our ignorance of God and what He gives. He gives us general knowledge of Him. He gives us the Scripture. And it's tragic when Christians search and seek or get entangled in a quest for some special knowledge, something new, something more as a Christian. We don't need to search for anything new. In fact, all of our truth is ancient, if you want to use the word ancient, but it's only a couple thousand years old. It's in Scripture. We don't need to search for anything new. We don't need to have some guru come to the church and say, you know, I discovered this new thing and God revealed this new thing to me. No, you don't. That's the kind of thing you run away from. Nothing is new. It's just give me the book. Tell me what the book of God says. And some Christians act as if God gives giving is just, I can just go purchase these things like I could pharmaceuticals or anything over the counter. I can purchase these things and I can grow and be more like Jesus. No, that's not how it works. And I think the tendency is to find something that's out of the ordinary. If I could just find that little thing, that tangible, maybe untangible thing that's out of the ordinary, and I could just get a hold of it and I could be more like Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you, and I think you know this, but what Christians need is the ordinary. We don't need extraordinary or out of ordinary or unordinary. We don't need strange occurrences. We don't need special occurrences. We don't need to be like Ezekiel or Isaiah or any one of the prophets that needs these special revelations. No. All that God has revealed to us and wants to reveal to us, it's in His Word. So we don't need extra special things. And the question is, what is ordinary? Ordinary is read your Bibles on a regular basis. Pray consistently. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Don't forsake the assembling together. These are basic, ordinary things that most Christians miss out on. Because they're hearing from the front, well, if you don't have gold dust or if you don't have this special thing, you're not like me. That's condescending, isn't it? It's very condescending. It's saying that the guy up front is more special than everyone else, which is not true. So we don't have to search in vain for blessings. They've already been provided for us. There's a story about William Randolph Hearst. He read of an expensive piece of art that he wanted to get his hands on. He wanted to add it to his personal collection. So he sent out his agent, his personal secretary, to go out and find it. And he instructed his agent, you pay whatever price to get that piece of art, and I want it, and I want it now. So this agent went out and he spent many months of painstaking search, and he came back to tell Hearst, you already own it, and that picture is in a warehouse in such a place. You already have it. You don't need to be. In other words, what we learn as Christians is we shouldn't be spinning our wheels. We don't need to be spinning our wheels. We don't need to look for something new. We don't need to even invent a wheel. We just need to look for something we already have. It's right in front of you. It's called the Bible. It's right here. It's ordinary. And again, I know that's not it's not fantastic. The culture doesn't see it as, wow, amazing. Oh, it's just so wonderful. It's just ordinary. And that's good. That's what we need more of, is ordinary, normal stuff. And so we don't need to be spinning our wheels. So from verse 17, praying in this way, praying for that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. What should we do about verse 17? What should be our response? Well, we pray for ourselves in this fashion, and of course we pray for others in this way, that the Spirit's work and His ministry would teach you to be wise and teach others to be wise and to That God will reveal things to you from Scripture. Again, I'm not talking about extra biblical revelations. I'm just talking about revealed to you from the Word. And sometimes those revelations occur, or wisdom occurs, in a personal conversation with another Christian, in fellowship settings, reading the Bible together, over a meal, studying the Bible on your own. These are the kinds of things that can happen. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said it like this. He said, "Labor that the word may not be a lamp to direct, but a fire to warm. Read the Scripture not only as history, but as a love letter sent to you from God, which may affect your hearts. Pray that the same Spirit that wrote the word may assist you in reading it, that God's Spirit would show you the wonderful things of His law. And when you ask for those things, He will do it. He'll do it. Guaranteed." And so you could say, "God never answers my prayer." Well, then pray that the Holy Spirit would assist you to understand His word. Guess what? He'll answer it. He'll answer it. Just like, you know, when you pray for patience, he'll answer your and quench your thirst for the word. Now look at verse 18a. The first part of verse 18 is what that means. "I pray that the eyes of your heart would may be enlightened." Now this is a kind of an interesting way. It's a beautiful figure of speech. The eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Enlightened means to illuminate or give light. So this is more enlightenment, revelation that God gives through the Holy Spirit, that He continually illumines spiritual truth for a believer. And that's what he's praying, that the eyes of your heart would be open to see these things. And he says there, so that you will know, and we'll talk about those things that you will know. You remember, we don't have to turn there, but in Luke 24, when Jesus was walking with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they just thought they were talking to some guy that didn't even know that Jesus had died. They had no idea who he was. And they were sitting with him, and Jesus disappears, and they were like, "God, when Jesus was talking, wasn't your heart burning? What? Wasn't this an interesting conversation?" And then they finally got it. It's because God enlightened them finally to understand who this guy they were talking to. That was the risen Christ. That was him. And this is what God will do, that he'll reveal to you through the Scriptures and teach you what the Bible says. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He teaches you about Jesus. And so this is what we need. And we need to come to an understanding that this is what we need. We need to understand what God does, what he thinks, how he functions. Now we turn to, in the middle of verse 18, the purpose of praying. So notice that there's a little phrase there in verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And this little phrase here, "so that you will know." So that you will know. So then he's going to talk about what you should know. And these are the things that he prays for. Isn't this interesting? This is an interesting way to pray for people. That they would be, that the Holy Spirit would work in their life, and that they would know these certain things. Now, if you as a Christian know these certain things, you will certainly grow in your walk. You will be solidified in your walk with the Lord. You will love Him. And you say, "Yeah, but does that take bad circumstances away?" No, not necessarily. But it might take bad attitudes away, which is usually what contributes to those bad circumstances. But it'll certainly help you with your attitude and help you with spiritual things. Notice, so he says, there's verse 18, "so that you will know." Know what, right? Because that's the response. What? Notice there's three whats. At least in New American Standard, it has three whats. "So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." So there are the three things that we should know when we pray, or in this prayer. You will know three things. Paul is praying for these believers. The first one is, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Or you could put it this way, so that you know the end goal that God has for you. The end goal, which is heaven, to be with him. What is his calling? This calling is when God calls a believer in time, or the elect, not the believer, excuse me, he calls the unbeliever who's elect, and he calls him and calls him to salvation in time. The hope of his calling, the hope of that calling, well, he calls you in time for salvation, and eventually the hope of that calling is the end, when you go to heaven. That's the hope. Let's stop there and think about this for a second. Paul's praying this for believers, that they would hope about heaven, have hope of heaven. That based on God's choosing them and calling them in time, that they would have hope. Right? When you're a kid, the kind of hope that you had was, I hope I get this or that for Christmas. I hope that my kids do this or that. I hope that I can do this or that in my life. That kind of hope pales in comparison with the hope of heaven. And that kind of hope will change your life. It will change your perspective. This kind of hope is glorification. It's in the future. It's not wishful thinking, but it's absolute certainty that God will bring about what he's promised. This is hope of eternal life, of the end. And the Holy Spirit's already working on this. It says in verse 13 that he sealed you to the day of redemption. In verse 14, at least. He sealed you to that time. He's given you that. He's sealed until something is greater. Remember, we talked about seal there means something, or pledge means something like an engagement ring, that you're pledging that eventually we'll get married, and that will be the end goal. And that's what the Holy Spirit pledges, that he pledges to take care of you now and will give you more later. Now, if a believer grasps this truth, this first one, the truth about the hope of his calling, it should have a life-changing impact on your life. Because your hope is not that your politicians will do what you want, because that probably won't happen. I mean, just to be brutally honest, right? It won't happen. You might have hope that your car makes it to 250,000 miles or 300,000 miles. Okay, I hope that too for mine. Or you hope that you can pay your next payment so you can have that next car or whatever. I don't know. But this is the kind of truth that bears on your life and brings you into focus. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." This is the hope of his calling. We walk in those good works that he's prepared. Later on in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy." And then several times from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6, Paul talks about walking in this way, walking in this manner. Because he's saying, let's put some feet to this doctrine that we believe. And here's Paul, in the meantime, is praying about it. The second thing that you will know, and he prays, so that you will know the hope of his calling, in the middle of verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Or you might entitle this something like enrichment, the enrichment that we have in this life. The glorious riches that we have from the Lord. And we saw this inheritance back in verse 11, chapter 1. It says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. We also see in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Believers are, and this is from the rest of Scripture, believers are heirs of his kingdom, Matthew 25. They're heirs of eternal life, heirs of imperishable life, heirs of the earth, heirs of salvation, heirs of light, righteousness. And Paul says riches here. Wealth that we have from God, spiritual wealth. These are the things that God has given us. This is the kind of inheritance that he's given us. Some wait for their inheritance from mom and dad or grandparents, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Some wait for some sort of inheritance from somewhere else. But this is the kind of inheritance that's imperishable, that can't be taken away, that can't be damaged by rust, or moths can't eat it or chew it up. It's imperishable. It won't go away. You see what God is trying to teach us in this? He's trying to teach us to trust the things that are eternal, trust in Him who's eternal, and hope in the things that are eternal rather than the things that are temporal. That, think about it, when a windstorm passes through our area, it knocks down homes and barns that people have built and supplied for all these years or decades, right? And they just blow over or burn up. How devastating that is to them. But I would say, yes, it's devastating, it's hurtful, but the things that you store in heaven can't be blown away by the wind or burned down or stolen or burned down in some wild event or something. And this is what God tries to teach us. Focus on the things that are eternal, that cannot be taken away. This is what God will do when we pray this way. This is what God wants you to pray about. This is what God wants you to pray for other people. And I would say, because we are already inheriting these things in the future, we should live like this now, as if we have already had our... We should live... Now, okay, let's say your parents have $10 million to give you upon their death, assuming that you don't contribute to their death. Anyway, okay, so you're going to get $10 million, and you didn't even know about this, or you know about... You know that this is coming. This is coming off the top of my head. So you know this inheritance is coming. Doesn't that change your perspective on life? This $10 million, I'm going to get it. Man, I don't want my mom and dad to die, but they're going to die, and they're going to give me $10 million. Wow. I may not need to work another day in my life. How important that may be, especially if you're older and your body hurts and you can't work anymore. That $10 million is pretty special. Could be special. How much more is it better, how this should change our lives, that we have eternal riches in heaven waiting for us, but yet we're overcome with sorrow, drowning in fear because of this or that latest news thing or the latest news cycle, or too busy admiring the things of this world, too busy building our own kingdom here and looking for an inheritance here. There's nothing wrong with getting an inheritance. Nothing wrong with having money. That will all go away. Temporal. Instead, the Bible always tells us what? Fix your eyes on your gold. Is that what it says? Well, if you listen to the radio long enough, they sure push, buy gold, buy silver. Okay? Whatever. That's what you want. But the Bible says, fix your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him. When we forget the next world and concentrate only on this present life, this world becomes a living hell, does it not? It's horrible. It's horrible. And I think this is partly what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Why? Because Solomon's saying, I focused on all the things in this life and it didn't give me anything. I could build all these parks. I could build my house. I could build the temple. I could do all these things and have whatever I wanted because I had all the riches, but it's all vanity. Why? Because I didn't have God. I didn't have the Lord. And this is what we learn. We're not to focus on the things of this world, but to look to what's to come. We tend to think about salvation in terms of present experience rather than the light of the glory that awaits us. My Christian life is based on my present experience. No, it should be based on what is to come. And we live in light of what's to come. And that way, when trials or difficult people or difficult circumstances come, you can look them in the face and look that item in the face and say, that's okay, because the God, the Father of glory, loves me and He wants me to endure this. He wants me to have these things while I wait for my inheritance. Rather than, as we talked about in Sunday school, rather than focus on pity me, poor little me, right? But these things help us to focus on Him. Look at 1 John, if you would, real quick here. 1 John. I love these verses and think about these verses. Well, I need to think about them more, but they're good. I think about these verses often, but I need to think about them more. 1 John 2:28. It says, now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, so future, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Skip down to verse 3 of chapter 3. Well, actually, skip to verse 2. 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not as appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that Jesus is coming back, the fact that we're going to stand before him, the fact of all these things, this is the hope that we fixate on and focus on. And then we will be like him. We'll be pure as he is pure. Now back to Ephesians. So we've been looking at these things in Ephesians. It says he prays that you may know, and there's three things that he prays that you may know: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and finally, verse 9, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, something that you should catch there, with God's strength, he's enabling us to live the Christian life. But one thing that you should catch here, there are four terms here referring to God's strength. That Paul uses four synonyms of strength and the power of God in this verse, just as one verse alone. He says, what is the surpassing greatness? There's one, greatness, his power toward us who believe. Two, power. These are in accordance with the working. There's another synonym for strength, working. It's the Greek word where we get the English word for energized. With the working of the strength, and there's the with the working of the strength of his might. The strength of his might. Well, there's actually two. The working is not one of them. I got confused. But strength of his might, there's three and four. That he uses these four terms of strength with strength to show that we need to depend upon his power. And he will give you his power. He will enable you to live the Christian life. Let's go backwards here in verse 19. It says the strength of his might, his might. That word might speaks of internal strength or power possessed. Continue to go backwards. We look at the word strength, the word strength. This denotes more emphatically the presence of the significance of the strength or power, the ability to overcome, to resist, or a force of power. Going back more. I'll just keep going. The working, that's the word I was talking about earlier, about being where we get energy. That was the right word. Okay. Stresses the activity of power. And then you go back to the first word in verse 19, his power towards us. That was the first word. His power denotes the capacity in view of the ability or potential of power. Again, Paul piles up these synonyms for power. Why? Because he wants to convince you and I that God is all-powerful and that he's working on behalf of us as believers to give us his power, to bring us to his final salvation, and to give us what we need as believers. These four words also highlight the sufficiency with which God supports his purposes and empowers us to do his will. We will learn more about this power later in chapter 5, verse 18, which I already referenced, that it will be, he says, be filled with the Spirit, which he gives you of him, so he gives of himself to fill you so you can do his will, his power. And this is what God does. Why do we need... Okay, why does Paul stress power here by using these words in verse 19? His power with the working of the strength of his might. Why does he do this? Why do we need to know all these things? We must know the power of God because of the forces that are set against us. There are forces set against Christians and God, aren't there? And you can see them on the TV. You can see them in the newspaper. You can see them potentially in your friends or neighbors, even possibly your family members. And too many Christians are unaware that there are powers that are set against us. There are many who are unaware of this and everything for which the world stands. This is why we need God's power to stand against the world. Jesus said it. John, I'm thinking of John in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And the world meets us at every turn. You want to stand for Christ? You will be met with the world and its power. But it's not stronger than God's power, is it? Certainly not. Satan has his subtle ways of trickery. And if that weren't enough, that the world has power or sway over us and Satan has power, Galatians 5 talks about our flesh that has power. That we carry out the desires of our flesh. Think about it. When you feel like, oh, I need to read the Bible and I need to take time to pray, well, what happens? Gee, I feel awfully tired all of a sudden. Not to use Martin Lloyd-Jones as reading the newspaper, but isn't it easy to watch hours and hours of TV and to binge watch your favorite program? I know program's a very old way of saying a show. But isn't it easier to binge watch something? Right? I'm not trying to judge anybody, isn't it? It's really easy. But then you say, well, I'm gonna turn this off so I can read the Bible. Oh man, I just feel tired. I need to go to bed. I need to spend some time in prayer. And then all of a sudden you're thinking about your to-do list. You're thinking about what I need to buy at the grocery store. You're thinking about what this or that person said. And it's really easy. This is the power of the world setting against you. This is why you need God's power in your life, which is the Holy Spirit. And we need to depend upon Him. Those are some of the negative reasons why you need to know about the power of God from verse 19. We are also called, the positive reasons are this. We are called to obey, and we're enabled to obey God by the power of the Spirit working in you. That's something we don't often think about. God enables you to obey Him and to overcome the binge watching or to overcome the to-do list or to overcome whatever it is, the world and Satan and your own flesh, and to overcome those things so that you can obey Him, which is not easy. That's why it's called a war, a spiritual war in Ephesians 6. In Galatians 5, it talks about, it says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in an opposition to one another. As we've talked about before in Sunday school about discipline, there's the old thought of, that, you know, if I don't feel like going to the gym or if I don't feel like doing XYZ, if I do it, then usually it turns out to be a blessing. If I don't feel like reading the Bible, if I don't feel like praying, when I do it, it ends up being a blessing. And you have to fight the urge that says, no, don't do this. You don't need to do this. If that's not a lie from hell and it smells like smoke, I don't know what is. That's a lie. You need it. You need it. We all need it. And so, the power of God is in us. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to glorify the Lord Jesus and to propel us to get in His Word and to pray and to be part of a body. And when our lives are changed in this way, then you want to pray for others in this way. You want to pray that their eyes would be enlightened. You want to pray that they would know the hope of His calling. You want to pray that they would know about their inheritance. These are the things that you want to pray about. These are the things that you want to be involved in. So, I started with this, and I'll ask again. Well, I told you to think about it, but now I'm asking, do you pray for people in this way? Think about your own prayer life. Do you pray that people would grow in this way? What is it that you want from God? You want easy peasy life? You want all your ducks in a row? That would be nice, but it doesn't usually happen that way. Usually our ducks are all over the place, or the wind picks them up and blows them away. But anyway, what is it you want from God? Are you consumed with your spiritual health and others' spiritual health? Or are you consumed with perhaps your physical health and others' physical health? Everybody wants to be healthy, but do you want to be spiritually healthy? And I would say this, you cannot be spiritually healthy. You cannot pray to God. You cannot have a hunger for His Word if you don't know Him. If you don't know Him. So you need to know Him and submit your lives to Him, and believe what Jesus said. Believe in Me, and I will give you eternal life. And then you will have those desires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You've taught us here and how to pray. Lord, we thank You for these wonderful, wonderful reminders of how to pray and what we should pray about. We thank You, God, that You've given us the Holy Spirit as believers.
so that we can have wisdom from him. We can have understanding of your word and knowledge of you. And we pray that we would live in light of the blessings that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that as we're changed in our inner man, that we would learn to pray for others in this way, that we would care for souls in our the way that we pray for them, and that we'd be encouraged to pray even for ourselves in this way, that we would grow in our spiritual walks, help our present circumstances not to envelop or destroy our view of Christianity, or even destroy our view of heaven, our inheritance. Help us to, as the Bible clearly points us to, help us to fixate our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might glorify him in all that we do and say and think and how we live, and that you, God, will be glorified by our actions and behavior and our meditations. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.